Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 20 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not worthy, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Today the Christian church most everywhere celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In some sense, we do this every Sunday because it was on the first day of the week that our Lord rose from the dead. But we especially attended that this morning, and this is some sense special because it was on this particular Sunday that our Lord, so many years ago, rose from the dead. This is incredibly important. It's necessary to the Christian faith. Even though some have denied it, Rudolf Bultmann, a liberal theologian from the middle of the last century, said that according to him, it is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. Of course, if God can't do miracles, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because of all the miracles in the Bible, certainly the resurrection is one of the greatest. But apparently for Bultmann, this wasn't necessary to be a good Christian. You could dispense with the literal historical resurrection of the dead and be a good Christian. But you can tell from the apostle's words that we just read, he would have strongly disagreed. There were some actually in the Corinthian church, apparently, who out of pressure from the thinking current in that day were denying a resurrection of believers at all. And so Paul is responding to that in this 15th chapter in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And the key to his argument is that if resurrection can't happen, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if that's true, then the entire edifice of the Christian faith comes falling down, like the stones in Herod's temple. Not one article of the Christian faith is left standing. So you will notice what the apostle does in these words. He awakens the Corinthian Christians out of their sloppy thinking by helping them to think through the consequences of their ideas. And in particular, he wants them to see what would be true if Jesus had not risen from the dead. And this is what I want to do with you this morning. I want to consider what would be true if the tomb were not empty, if the dead body of Jesus had stayed dead, And I want us to think carefully about this, because it is only as we do so that we will see just how important the resurrection is, and also how wonderful and how glorious and how hope-giving it is to all who belong to Jesus. We want to follow the apostle's argument here. If Christ be not risen, writes the apostle Paul in verse 14 and then again in verse 17, a number of things follow. First of all, he says, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. In other words, if it's true, then the gospel is false. And being false, it is not good either. And then he says, secondly, in verse 17, you are yet in your sins. That is to say, the gospel, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the gospel is not redemptive. To be in your sins is to remain unforgiven, to be unabsolved from your sins. And that's the consequence of no resurrection. And finally, Paul says, those who are asleep, who have died, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, not only is the gospel not true if Christ didn't rise from the dead, not only is it not redemptive, but neither is it hope-giving in any sense at all. And I want us to consider these things this morning, why the truth of the gospel and the redemption preached by the gospel and the hope offered in the gospel all hang completely and entirely on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But I don't want to stop there, because Paul doesn't stop there. I'm glad he doesn't. Verse 19 is followed by verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have slept. And so I want to end on that note and give some reasons why it is right and reasonable to say with Paul, but now is Christ risen. A few days ago, I sat across from the table from someone who does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I told them, it is as much a fact of history as that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, or that Thomas Alva Edison invented the incandescent light bulb, that after they took the dead body of Jesus and put it in a tomb, 3 days later, he got up on his own 2 feet and walked out of that tomb. It's true. And it's the reason today why we can proclaim to all who trust in Christ that the gospel is true, redemptive, and hope, gloriously hope-giving. So my first question, along with the Apostle Paul, is, so what if Jesus had not risen from the dead? And as we've said, there are three things that happen. First of all, the gospel is not true. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Now, I know that some people think that religion can be useful even if it's not true. They say it's a useful fiction. Useful, but a fiction nonetheless. But I disagree that the end justifies the means. I disagree that Christianity can be good regardless of whether it is true or not. To deceive people is never right, even if it temporarily makes them feel good about themselves. And I have no desire to peddle a gospel that is not true. Neither did Paul, and neither should any of us. And the fact of the matter is that lying to people, deceiving people, is bad in itself. If you lie to people, you've already harmed them, especially if they believe the lie. You harm yourself by the deceit. The Bible tells us all over the place how awful lying and deceitfulness is, that sin works through lies. It talks about the deceitfulness of sin, about deceitful lusts. It tells us that Satan is the father of lies and that he murders through his lies. So to hand folks a gospel that is not true in order to get them to be good or to get them to do good things is nothing more than religion as manipulation, and that is disgusting. The truth sets people free, not lies dressed up in religious garb. But some people may say, okay, that may be true enough, but would it be possible to separate the resurrection from Christianity? Can't Christianity be true apart from the story of the resurrection? Is the resurrection really central to the gospel? And the answer to that question is no, you can't separate the two. It's the reason why every single canonical gospel ends with the resurrection. It's not for no reason that when you read the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, every single sermon centers around the resurrection of Jesus. We'll see why in just a moment. But for now, we want to just register the observation that taking the real, literal, historical resurrection of Jesus out of the gospel is like taking the sun out of the sky. It's like taking the water out of the ocean. You cannot have the gospel apart from the resurrection of Jesus. So if Jesus is not risen, the gospel is not true. Secondly, if Jesus is not risen, then the gospel is not redemptive. Paul says in verse 17, and you are yet in your sins. Now this is significant because we all need redemption. The Bible makes it very clear that none of us is good enough. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what matters. It's not how far you've fallen short of someone else. It's how far you've fallen short of the glory of God. And we are infinitely below that. We need someone to do something about our sins. We need someone to do something about the mess that we've made of our lives and the lives of those around us. We need someone to reconcile us to God, against whom we have all committed treason. But how is this to happen? How are our sins to be propitiated? Because God's holy. The Bible makes it very clear. God declares, I am of purer eyes than to behold evil, and I cannot look on iniquity. God the judge has told us what the wages of sin are, which is very important for us to understand. You do not get to decide what the punishment for your sins should be. We are the ones in the dock. We are the ones standing before the judge of the universe. He decides, not you or I. How in the world do we get the idea that we get to decide what is just and right when it comes to the punishment of our sins? We do not get to decide that. Only God does. And God has told us, and actually all of experience tells us, the wages of sin is death. And in fact, the entire history of religion tells us, through all the sacrifices, the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Of course, you need to understand that in saying that, we don't just mean that physical death itself expiates our sins. I mean, how can it? In that case, Hitler would have expiated his sins just by committing suicide. We know that can't be the case. But God tells us in his word in the Bible that physical death isn't just it. Our Lord tells his disciples that there is another kind of death. It is a spiritual and eternal death. Fear not them which kill the body, but after that, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's not some fundamentalist preacher saying that. That's Jesus Christ, who spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. The fact of the matter is we're not just bodies, we are body and soul. It is not just that the body dies, but that there is a death awaiting the souls of those who die in their sins. Which is why what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 17 ought to shake us to the core. If Christ is not risen, you are in your sins. Those who are asleep are perished. What our Lord says here is meaningless unless the death of the soul is incomparably worse than just physical death. And when we read descriptions of it elsewhere in Scripture in terms of the wrath of God that is coming upon the children of disobedience, in terms of eternal punishment, in terms of flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, we begin to understand that this is something from which we must all be delivered. And everything else, every other question is trivial in comparison. So if we're to gain redemption from our sins, we need someone to die for us. And not just to die for us, but to die for us in such a way that death itself, the penalty for our sins, both physical and spiritual and eternal, is completely and finally conquered. Which means, of course, that you cannot separate redemption from resurrection. Redemption by a substitutionary atonement is meaningless if the one who is that atonement doesn't conquer death for us in the process. We need someone who kills death for us. And the answer of the gospel is that Jesus is the one who does this, that the death of death happens in the death of Christ, that he is the one who took the wrath of God's justice, which should have fallen on us, and swallowed it instead himself. And by the way, this is why it's so important to understand who Jesus is. Think about it this way. What sort of person could do this? What sort of person could stand in our place before God and take the punishment for our sins and expiate them? Who could absorb our penalty? That person, of course, would have to be fully human to rightfully stand in our place. That's the reason why animal sacrifices could never expiate sin. They're ultimately worthless in and of themselves. But this person would also have to be God in order to completely absorb the God, the wrath of the God of the universe. I mean, look, we cannot even look directly at the sun, which is 93 million miles away, without blinding ourselves. What makes us think that we can endure through the furnace of God's wrath? Recently, NASA took a picture or discovered a massive black hole moving through space that is approximately, they say, the weight of 20 million suns. And leaving in its trail, its wake, 200,000 light years long, a bunch of forming stars. God did that. And what makes us think that a mere mortal can stand before God, absorb his wrath, fix the sin problem? That's why it is so important to understand that Jesus didn't come merely as a man, but as the Son of God and Savior of the world. His claims show this. I mean, think, for example, of what are sometimes called the I am statements of John. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, so that those who feed on him by faith live forever. He says, I am the light of the world, who clearly reveals God to man. He says, I am the door, the only door into the kingdom of God and eternal life. He says, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, so those who believe in him live forever. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He says, I am the vine, the source of spiritual life. And I love that one in John chapter 8, where they asked Jesus who he is, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Basically identifying himself with the God who revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses, who said to Moses, you tell the people of Israel, I am that I am. If you ask who sent you, you tell them, I am sent you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. C.S. Lewis put it well. These are either the claims of a madman or a liar or the Lord of the universe. You simply can't get away with the Christ who is a good teacher or a prophet of God. He is the eternal Son of God, and as God's eternal Son, he shares the very nature of God. And what is amazing to me when I consider this is when you consider just how messed up the world is through sin and how we've all contributed to that, God could have just watched the world burn itself up through sin. He could have let humanity perish forever in the fires of his everlasting and holy wrath. He could have done that and been just. But according to God, God is something wonderful and surprising. He entered into our existence. He entered into a life of suffering in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't stand to look. He didn't just watch the world go awry. He came into it. He identifies with us. He suffers with us. And in suffering with us, he brings salvation. He didn't leave us to ourselves, but perfectly in Jesus Christ fulfills the law of God that we broke and took the punishment that we deserve. He died, and on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath, the death of the soul, and then physical death. They put his body in Joseph's new tomb, but he didn't stay there. He rose, and in doing so, he showed that he had ultimately, completely and finally defeated death in all its dimensions. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that is just all so much wishful thinking. Our redemption stands on the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if Jesus didn't die, the gospel's not true. the gospel is not redemptive. And then thirdly, the gospel is not hope-giving. If in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, just by what we've said, we can see this is true. Our greatest hope is that in Christ our sins are forgiven, but that cannot happen apart from death and resurrection. But the fact of the matter is that every hope offered in the Bible is God, is resurrection-based. The promise that we too will be raised from the dead and inherit eternal life is based upon Christ's resurrection, which is Paul's whole argument in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. The promise that we can receive grace through the risen Christ for help in time of need is based on his resurrection, on a high priest who, as the apostle says, has passed into the heavens. The promise that we can die to our sins is based upon Romans chapter 6, is based upon the power of the risen Christ. Paul's argument there is that you've risen with him and died to sin, and you've risen to a life of newness and righteousness. The promise that God is for us is predicated upon the reality that Christ is not only died, but rather is risen again, who is seated at God's right hand and makes intercession for us. The promise of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places comes to us in Christ, in the Christ who is risen again. What this means is that as Christians, we can give no hope, no counsel to anyone apart from gospel resurrection hope. If someone were to come to me for marriage counseling, how would I direct them? What advice can I give them? Where would I encourage them to look for the grace to have a God-honoring marriage? It comes through Christ, who's risen. In the example and the power of the risen Christ and in the church, which is totally dependent upon him. If someone were to come to me for direction in suffering, I would point them to the fact that they must see their suffering in the context of the fact that death was defeated in Christ, and that no matter what they're going through, because of that reality, they are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. If someone were to come to me for help for sanctification, wanting to kill sin in their life to become more holy, I would have to tell them what Paul told the Colossians. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify, put to death, kill sin. On what basis? Because you are risen with Christ. So the Christian faith has nothing to say to anyone that is not in some way essentially connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. It's the sum and substance of our message. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul said back in verse 3 and 4, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So, if Christ is not risen, the gospel is not true, it's not redemptive, it's not hope-giving at all. How sad it would be, how utterly devastating it would be if the tomb of Jesus was not empty. If the resurrection is a hoax, if it's all fake, we should just all go home. There's no hope apart from this. But thank God, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The gospel is true. That's what Paul is saying. Christ is risen. And I don't believe that it's true because I want it to be so. I believe it's true because I think there are very good reasons to believe it. I want to say that because there is a myth out there that faith, some are trying to redefine faith in a way that's advantageous for non-belief. And they like to define faith as that which is believing apart from the evidence. But this is not how the Gospels encourage us to believe at all. In fact, John tells us in his Gospel that the whole purpose, that the reason why he wrote what he wrote was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life through his name. In other words, he wrote it to give folks reasons to believe. And so I want to end this morning by reminding you of some of the real evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want to put it to you in three steps. God is real. The Bible is reliable. The tomb is empty. First of all, God is real. I have to start here because if a person doesn't believe in God, it doesn't matter what kind of evidence is marshaled in support of the resurrection, they're just going to discount it because it doesn't fit their narrative. Atheism and agnosticism used to not be that common, but it's becoming more and more common. And I think one of the reasons why it has become that way is because people have bought into the belief that science has buried God and made him unnecessary. But this is false. This is completely false. Science is indeed useful, and it can explain certain things, but it cannot explain everything. For example, science cannot explain the most fundamental realities of human existence, and not even in principle. So I'm not advocating a God of the gaps here. Not even in principle can science explain things like the reality of an objective moral order. Science can't tell you what ought to be, it just tells you what is. Science cannot explain objective meaning or purpose to life. If, as some people think, all that exists is matter and motion, if you embrace philosophical materialism, then the fact of the matter is the conclusion, the necessary conclusion to that is that there is no purpose to anything you're going through because there's no purpose in the universe, period. There's no meaning to your life. In any case, science can't tell us what it is. Science can't even tell us anything about the value and the beauty of love because you can't reduce it to molecules or physics and chemistry. Science can't even explain itself. It doesn't tell us why there's something rather than nothing, although some folks have tried to do so using quantum physics. They will say this, quantum physics tells you can get something from nothing, but then they conveniently redefine nothing. They redefine nothing so that nothing is not nothing, but something. I would go further. Every scientific explanation of the physical world is incomplete apart from the existence of God. To say that scientific explanation makes God unnecessary is like saying we don't need Thomas Alva Edison to explain the light bulb because we can explain it in terms of light, of physics and chemistry. Listen, God exists necessarily because the universe doesn't. The universe had a beginning. At some point in the distant past, all matter and energy, time and space, came into existence at a moment of time. What made that happen? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And this cause of the universe has to adequately explain the effect. Such a cause would have to be timeless, immaterial, all-powerful, all-wise, and perfectly good. But this is just another way of saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is real. Secondly, the Bible is reliable. I say this next because though not all of our information about Jesus comes from the Bible, a lot of it does. You should know that there are non-Christian authors in the first century like Tacitus, Josephus, and Pliny the Younger, who all attest to many of the basic facts about Jesus, that he lived in Judea during the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate, that he performed miracles, that he was crucified on a Roman cross, and that his followers proclaimed that he rose from the dead. But certainly our best information comes about him from the earliest Christian writings, which include the four canonical gospels. And in our day, one of the most popular arguments made against the Bible, and so if you can convince people the Bible is not reliable, then all this stuff about Jesus is just fuss and nonsense. So arguments are made against the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, That, and what they'll say is that the biblical text we have today is just the end product of what amounted to a game of telephone. You know what I'm talking about. People sitting in a circle, one person says something to the next person, says to the next person, goes all the way around, and you see how garbled the message got up by the time you get to the, around the circle. And they'll, you hear this mantra, the Bible that we have comes from copies of copies of copies of copies, and it's one giant game of telephone. But the problem is that that's a very bad analogy. In a game of telephone, every person in the circle can only know what the previous person said. And by the way, in that game, because it is a game, there is no motivation to keep the message pure. That's actually a very big problem with comparing, because the scribes who wrote down the Bible had a big, very big motivation. You know what's interesting is that just comparing the book of Isaiah, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the earliest copy we had of Isaiah dated about 900 years after Christ. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they discovered an intact copy of Isaiah that dated 100 years before Christ. So, 1,000 years earlier. And when they compared these two copies of Isaiah, what they discovered was that they were almost exactly identical. 1,000 years of copying, almost exactly identical. The scribes had the scribes were not playing a game of telephone. They weren't trying to see how funny it could be to mess up the message. They wanted to keep it pure. But that's not the only reason this analogy is bad. A better analogy would be a lot of games of telephone being played simultaneously, which all start with the same message, in which each person in a particular circle can not only know what the previous person said, but can check what a person two or three down said as well, and can also check their message against other circles. And when you get to the end, which is where we're at, you can check all the circles at different points, as well as the various endpoints of the messages. Check them against at various stages and against each other. What's the probability, you think, that you would be able to recover the original message? Probably very high. And as a matter of fact, this is exactly what the science of textual criticism has found with respect to the text of the New Testament. On the basis of the textual evidence that we have, almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts, apart from the early versions, the sermons and quotes from the church fathers, we can have certainty that what we possess of the text of the New Testament was exactly what was given to us by the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I'm going on about this is because the Gospels were written in the first century by Jews living in Palestine, and they preached the message of the Gospel to first century Jews living in Palestine. This is significant because the Gospels were not written hundreds of years later in a far, far away land. And this is significant because it means that it is highly unlikely that people living in the place and time that the purported events of the Gospels took place would have believed it if it were all just made up. But they did believe it by the thousands. And we can know what this Gospel was that was preached and what the first Christians believed because it is reliably recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. God is real. The Bible is reliable. Thirdly, the tomb is empty. So what do the Gospels say? They say that the tomb where they placed the dead body of Jesus is empty. They tell us that 3 days after Jesus died, he got up, as I said a moment ago, he got up on his own 2 feet and walked out of the tomb. And then later ascended into heaven to be enthroned as the God-man at the right hand of the Father. But why should you believe in the Gospel accounts? Let me give you 3 reasons. And there's a whole lot more I could say here. A whole lot more. I'm having to compress a lot into a small amount of time. If you're interested in going on about this, there are a number of books I can recommend to you. But first of all, you should believe them because the narrative of the empty tomb, which all the Gospels say is empty, is attested to by multiple independent accounts. Historians are more likely to believe something happened if it has this kind of testimony. And it's easy to forget this because our Bibles come to us in a package. But we need to remember that the Gospels were written independently of each other. And then you have the witness of the others, like the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Most are agreed in the middle of the first century, just a few decades after the events. Already, by 50 to 53, Paul is able to say, this is an established tradition. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose. They all say the tomb is empty. But how do you explain the empty tomb? An early explanation, which is recorded by Matthew, it's repeated by a Jew in the second century named Trypho, is that the disciples stole the body away. But this is implausible, because not only was the tomb guarded, but the disciples really had no reason to do this. According to the Gospels, the first followers of Jesus were just not expecting the resurrection. The best explanation is that the tomb is empty for the reasons the Gospels say it's empty. He rose from the dead. And then secondly, you should believe it because it is equally well attested that multiple persons, like the 500 mentioned in verse 6 of our text, had experiences in which they saw the risen Christ. And even atheistic scholars like Gerd Ludemann admit that this much is true. In fact, Ludemann says that you may take it as a historical certainty that the apostles had experiences with the post-mortem Christ, with the risen Christ. But then, of course, they go on to explain it away, because otherwise you can't remain atheist. But it's hard to understand how so many people would have had what amounts to a kind of mass illusion on different occasions, in different places. And not just any illusion, but the illusion of seeing and talking to and touching and eating with the risen Christ. And then third, you should believe it because the apostles who preached the message of the risen Christ were willing to die for this message. All the evidence that we have points to the fact that all the apostles, except for maybe John, died a martyr's death. Now, it's one thing to die for something you believe in. We all know that people die for false things they believe in. The terrorists who flew the planes into the Twin Towers, I'm sure they died believing that their religion was true. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it. Even though we believe it's false, what they believe in. That's one thing. But it is another thing altogether to die for something you know is false, which would have been the case if the apostles had just made all this up. Again, there are other reasons I could give. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is not just a feel-good thing. This is history. Whether you feel, however you feel about it, he rose from the dead. He walked out of the tomb. He ascended into heaven. He's at the Father's right hand right now. We're studying in Revelation letters that Jesus delivered to churches after his resurrection. He rose from the dead. What does this mean? It means that he is who he said he was, the eternal Son of God and Savior of the world. It means that he obtained eternal redemption through his blood and freedom from the penalty of sin for those who belong to him. It means that he conquered death itself in all its dimensions, physical and spiritual and eternal. It means that he is the first fruits of believers who have died in Christ. It means that one day believers too will rise gloriously from the dead in physical bodies that are no longer plagued by the ravages of sin and decay. It means that all the pain we experience now will someday be replaced with pleasures forevermore. It means that all the suffering we experience today is neither purposeless nor meaningless, but that God in Christ is taking our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and is producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It means that God is working all things for the good of those who love him. It means that the risen Christ will not only reign someday, but he's reigning today, and he does so for the good of all his people. It means that seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I will end this morning with our Lord's words to Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus. Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus had just died. They were looking to Jesus for comfort. And this past week we learned of the passing of two of our members, Charlie Cope and Donna Wright. What comfort can we have What comfort can we offer to those who are grieving the loss of their loved ones who are believers? Well, it is exactly what Jesus said to Martha. I love these words. John 11:25-26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe this? You ought to. You should. The one who believes in this will never die. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what glorious hope we have in Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that he is the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death and hell, who opens for us the door into the kingdom. Oh, may we all pass through that door. Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.